Matthew chapter 12, and let's read from verse 38 through verse 45 this morning. The title of my message is Generation, Show Me a Sign. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but that sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than themselves, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Let's pray. Lord, again, it is good to be able to assemble together with your people. And Lord, I pray that we would gain much from the preaching of the Word of God this day. Lord, I pray that we might, as the young people just sang, be still for a moment and hear from heaven. And Lord, as we look at this particular chapter and this particular text this morning, may we find things that would help us. May we see the characteristics that were present in this particular generation and ensure that they're not present in our lives, lest the judgment of God fall upon us. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, save them. If there's a believer that needs strength, give to them strength. If there's one that needs comfort, give to them comfort. And Lord, just meet the needs of each and every one of us here this morning. And I'll thank you for what you do, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I preached a message entitled, What If You Are Wrong? It was taken from just one verse in this chapter, verse number 28, where Jesus said, But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. And so Jesus here is in essence saying to this crowd, what if you're wrong? And I'm not casting out demons by the prince of Beelzebub, but I'm casting them out literally by the Spirit of God. Then you're wrong, and you know what? The kingdom of God is coming to you, and you're rejecting it. So he said, if you're wrong, it has serious ramifications. And that's why I believe skeptics and scorners of the Bible, the Word of God, need to be cautious. Because what if they're wrong about the Bible being God's Word? What if they're wrong about the universe being God's creation? What if they're wrong about the lake of fire being God's judgment for the lost? And what if they're wrong about the plan of salvation being God's way? If they're wrong, there are serious consequences, aren't there? Because then they're rejecting the revelation that the Creator of the universe has given to us. And as a result, they one day will be condemned to the lake of fire to be there forever. And so I say to every skeptic, every scorner, every unbeliever, you have to carefully consider the eternal subjects of the Bible. Because if you're wrong, there's a lot to lose. But this morning I want to preach a message I have entitled, Generation, show me a sign. You've probably heard of the baby boomer generation. That is my parents' generation. You've probably heard of Generation X. That's my generation. I don't know how that name originated. I guess our generation is just not very creative, or at least whoever gave us our name is not very creative. But I guess the next generation wasn't either, because they call the generation younger than mine Generation Y. Well, that means we've got a name for the next generation, but I don't know what they're going to do, because at that point, they're at the end of the alphabet. Maybe they'll start all over again. So you've heard of these generations. You've probably heard me reference Generation A, the letter A. And I call it that because in the book of Proverbs, in chapter number 30, you know there's a series of fours that are given in that chapter. And four times it says there is a generation. And then it explains that particular generation. It says there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are not lifted up. So you can see that there is a generation described in that particular chapter, and it's not a very pleasant generation. And so while you've heard of some of these generations, you've probably never heard of the generation, show me a sign. But that's what we could call the generation that lived during Jesus' time. But rather than being the greatest generation that ever lived, sometimes that's what the baby boomer generation is called. And by the way, I disagree with that. Some of you know that. I don't see how you can call the baby boomer generation the greatest generation that ever lived when they were the ones that took prayer and God out of schools, when they're the ones that gave to us abortion, when they're the generation that birthed new evangelicalism. I don't know how you can call it the greatest generation that has ever lived. Maybe in regards to financial matters, because they produced a great amount of wealth in this country. But not when it comes to spiritual matters. Because they let the guard down.
Right.
And they let the devil in.
Yeah.
And let us not be guilty of that same thing. But generation, show me a sign. No, they're perhaps one of the worst generations to have ever lived. Notice how this seems to be a theme in our text. In verse number 39, it says, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." In verse number 41, it says, "But the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Very much the same thing in verse number 42, where it says that the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. And in the last verse of our text, verse 45, it ends with this: "Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." And you can see how I came to the title of my message while meditating upon this particular text, because one of the things that I try to do when preaching on a certain text is find its main theme or idea. And one of the ways that you can do that is to look and to see whether or not there is a phrase or a word that is used repeatedly. And in this text, the word that is used repeatedly is the word generation. And so what I want to do this morning is to give you some characteristics of a spiritually impoverished generation. And I believe that we see four such characteristics here in our text. Notice the first found here in verse 38 through 40. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." And you might think that that's an acceptable request on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees, But when you see Jesus' response, you realize that that is not the case. Because in verse 39, Jesus answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." You know the first characteristic that I see of this spiritually impoverished generation is a lack of faith. They were always seeking a sign. And I can just hear some people and perhaps their response to what is taking place here. And maybe some of the people that were alive and present in this day, they would have heard what Jesus said and they would have been somewhat baffled. Because maybe they would have said, "Jesus, if all they want to do is see one sign, and that one sign will be sufficient to make them believe, then why don't you just show them that one sign?" Maybe there's somebody who's standing back who has received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, has acknowledged who He is, and yet one of their family members is a part of the crowd that's saying, "Show us a sign." Could you see the potential breaking of their heart, wanting the Lord to just show them that one sign? That's all that they are requesting. Show them one sign and they'll believe. But hadn't Jesus already demonstrated or already given multiple signs to this generation? You know, starting at chapter 8, really up until we are where we are in chapter number 12, Jesus had performed one miracle after another. Beginning in chapter 8 and verse number 1, Jesus cleansed the leper. In chapter 8 and verse 15, we read about how Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And yes, he had a mother-in-law. That means he also had a wife, by the way. In chapter 16, it says he healed all that were sick. In chapter 8, in verses 23 to 27, and I'm not exactly sure whether or not everybody who's present in chapter 12 had knowledge of this particular miracle, but Jesus calmed the storm when the disciples were out on the sea. In chapter 8, Jesus also heals the maniac of Gadara, and this was something that was known abroad. In chapter 9, he heals the sick of the palsy. Remember the man that was brought of the four? In verse 20 of chapter 9, he heals the woman with the issue of blood. In chapter 9, he performs an amazing miracle, raising from the dead Jairus' daughter. In chapter 9, he also makes a dumb man speak. In chapter 10, that's where he commissions the disciples. He gives them the authority, the power over unclean spirits. And they, likewise, perform many miracles. Remember here, even in chapter number 12, Jesus heals this man that's blind and dumb. And he does it on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees and the scribes find fault with him because of it. Had Jesus given to these individuals, had he given to this generation signs? Had he given to them miracles? Because I just referenced those that are recorded for us. But in John chapter 20 it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And I'm assuming that includes some miracles that take place between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 12. It says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Had Jesus given them signs? Had He showed unto them miracles testifying that He was who He claimed to be? Absolutely. And someone truly believes that if Jesus had just showed them one more sign, they would believe? No, they wouldn't. They had been given sufficient proof, sufficient revelation that Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be. And they rejected it. And so Jesus says, you know, there's no sign going to be given to you other than that of Jonas the prophet. And as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Mm-hmm. By the way, there's a lot of things we could say about Jesus' statement there. He testifies to the literalness of the account found in the book of Jonah, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. And by the way, he calls the great fish a whale too. Although you'll read from other people from time to time, this is an unfortunate translation. It just means sea monster. Well, a whale to me is a great big fish. It's a sea monster. Because some people want to say, well, a whale's not a fish. It's in the ocean. If it swims in the water, it's a fish. You see, the Bible just classifies animals a little bit differently than maybe modern science.
Right.
You have the creeping things, right? The cattle, and there might be a more generic term than just that, that which walks on four legs, and there's the fowl of the air, right? That includes everything that flies, all the birds, and then there's the creatures in the sea. The Bible doesn't distinguish between mammals and reptiles and those types of things. Hey, if modern science wants to do that, that's fine. But I don't have a problem believing it was a whale, since that's what Jesus said it was here.
Yes, sir.
This is not the only historical incident that Jesus references in this account. And he treats them all literally. And again, I know what the skeptic says. Well, Jesus, he was just appealing to the ideas of the age. The ideas of the time. And people in this age, they kind of accepted the account of Jonah literally. And so he played on that. He did. What would ever make us think that? What would ever motivate someone to think that? Because a man can't live in a bell, in a whale's belly? I almost did it again. I need to start saying the belly of a great fish. So I'll say that right. Again, what is it? Come on, you have Bible teachers who want to deny the supernatural of the Scriptures? Well, don't you have to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ then? And by the way, many of them do. Most of those who would deny the literalness of the book of Jonah would deny the fundamentals of the faith. Many of them wouldn't see Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. So again, if somebody says the account of Jonah is not a literal historical fact, just ignore everything they have to say. Jesus said it was literal. But again, he said that's the only sign you're going to be given. That of Jonah the prophet. And just like he was put in that whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. By the way, it doesn't say the tomb, it doesn't say the grave, it says the heart of the earth. And just in case you're wondering, as a lot of people have wondered, when they read this, how can Jesus been in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights if he died on Friday, which is what some call Good Friday, and rose again on Sunday? Well, there's nothing that says he died on a Friday. Again, some say, well, any part of any one day would have been considered a day and a night. So you had Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning, if you want to say that. And that's how they come up with 3 days and three nights. But I take the Bible much more literal than that. If Jesus died on the Thursday, which is kind of my opinion, he would have been in the heart of the earth at 3 p.m. when he gave up the ghost. That's Thursday. And then you have Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, Saturday, Saturday night, and he arose on Sunday. And some people say it would have been Wednesday. But regardless, I don't know how important it is. Just understand the Bible doesn't say he died on Friday. That's just Roman Catholic tradition. But Jesus says this is the only sign that you're going to be given. because I've given you sufficient proof. And if you'll not believe based on the evidence, the proof that I've given thus far, you'll not believe if I perform another miracle. That's why Jesus refused to give them what they wanted. And if there would have been bystanders who wanted Jesus to capitulate and just give them what they wanted, it wouldn't have made a difference. Someone who's a skeptic lacks faith. And our current generation, like the generation of Jesus' day, lacks simple faith. It's not that there's not enough evidence to believe that there's a God. There's ample evidence. One of the things that tells me that the Bible is true is that all of the evidence for creation is just completely disregarded and rejected by the scientific community. And I'm thinking, how can they do that? They're supposed to be the objective ones, and yet they discount all of it. And if you think there are no evidences for creation, just read the tract that I put in the back. That's just a sampling of the evidence that suggests God created the earth and that He did it 6,000 years ago, not 4 billion. And it's just rejected, just ignored. Why? Because the deeds of men are evil. And they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. To acknowledge the existence of God is to say, I am responsible for my actions.
Right.
And men don't want to do that. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Because what it tells us we will see in the world is what we see. It's exactly. Is that just a coincidence? I guess to some it's just a coincidence. Or perhaps it's because the Bible is true. Now, the world doesn't need another sign. It simply needs to exercise faith in what God has already revealed. And as we memorized last week, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, the Bible, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Generation, show me a sign. They lacked faith. Notice also here in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Sometimes people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, if He wasn't, He was sure being quite arrogant here. Not that I think Jonah was anything special, but he certainly was a prophet of God. But Jesus, I believe, claiming deity here is saying there's a greater than Jonas. But notice what else this generation lacked. Notice another characteristic of the show me a sign generation. They lacked repentance. It says, the men of Nineveh. And again, the people of Nineveh have not been known for their godliness throughout history.
Right.
Not been known as a good-natured people, God-fearing, God-loving people. About the only positive thing we have about the people of Nineveh is what is recorded in the book of Jonah, and that they repent, and it appears to be a one-time thing, lasting one generation. But Jesus said here that the men of Nineveh are going to rise in judgment with this generation. I thought we weren't supposed to pass judgment. I thought we weren't supposed to point our finger at people. But then when we get to heaven, all of a sudden we see this display before us. And as God Almighty is condemning this unbelieving generation, you're going to have all those people, people around the throne room of God that were alive and present in Nineveh during Jonah's day, and they're all going to be pointing their finger too. You had in your presence Jesus Christ. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle. He explained himself thoroughly over and over again for the space of 3 years, and you didn't repent? We had a wishy-washy, lukewarm, unloving, uncompassionate preacher came through town. He preached one message and went and sat up on a hill, and we repented. We could have asked for further explanation. We could have said, this is strange to our ears. Can you please explain? He wasn't explaining. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Good riddance. And they repented. So this generation was without excuse. And so is our generation. So often the character or the personality of the preacher is used to reject God's message. But to the hearer, rejecting God's message, no matter the reason, will only hurt you. You understand what I'm saying? The hearer who rejects God's message, no matter who it comes from, is only hurting themselves. Was Jonah an upright man who loved the people of Nineveh? No, he wasn't. But the message that he preached was still true.
Yes.
I remember when I was pastoring at Bible Baptist Church in Indianapolis, I had an evangelist come and preach. And one evening when I was fellowshipping with him, we were talking about a certain preacher, and he said how he appreciated that preacher. And he said something to the extent of, you know, because he believes what he preaches. You know, he lives it out in his life. And I remember, not literally, but kind of figuratively, scratching my head and, well, doesn't everybody? And that's kind of what I thought to myself. I thought, that's a strange thing to say. I mean, don't you believe what you preach? Don't all preachers? Well, it's taken me some time, but I realized what he was saying. Not all preachers evidently believe what they preach. Matter of fact, this last week, I was just kind of thinking within my own mind about asking another preacher whether or not he believed what he preaches. You know, I have the impression that he does. I have a very good impression of the man. Loved to hear him preach. And I was just kind of thinking to myself, I should ask him sometime if he really believes, or if he's a fraud like so many others. You see, preachers are just men. They're just men. They're just dust. They're just flesh. They're just like everybody else. When I was back in Grafton a couple weeks ago, I got some of the messages that Pastor Hendricks there had preached, and I was listening to one of them this week, and he was talking about the disciples. He's talked about this from time to time, and just about how so much just goes right over their heads. They just like just miss it. I mean, this is the spiritual group, you know, the ones who walk with Jesus, and Jesus says something, they're just like, huh? They don't get it. And Pastor Hendricks said, I just wonder how much goes right over my head. And when he said that, that's kind of what I wondered. I wonder how much just goes right over my head and I miss and forget and fail to grasp. Preachers are just men. But when preachers are preaching the Bible, regardless of their faults, regardless of their failures, if the message is from God, it is in your best interest to heed it. No matter the character of the man. I was reading yesterday about, on the Way of Life Literature website, Brother Cloud's website, there was a couple of articles about instruction again. He was commenting on a couple of articles that were written on the blogs of Paul Chapel. He's the pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church, West Coast Bible College. And there was a blog written by the pastor in Michigan, R.B. Ouellette. I don't know how you say his last name. I just have read it. But they both had articles about the subject of instruction. And it's funny, a month or two ago, I was reading an article in the FEA Production Foundation. They also produce the feature devotionals that we have in the back. And they had an article about instruction and how you should receive instruction. And without exception, all those articles, you know, talk about the need to understand the person's motive for giving the instruction. Giving a person a way to reject the criticism, right? If they can question their motive. I think most of you understand my approach to that, because I've also recently preached a message on how to receive instruction, and that is you ignore who's given it. You ignore how they're giving it. You ignore why they're giving it. Because you could always find fault with those things. You can ignore it based on who gave it, because you could certainly find some kind of fault in them. You can many times find fault with the way that they gave the instruction. And sometimes that's because it's just not easy as an individual to confront someone else with something that they've done or are doing wrong. It's difficult, and so it comes across as uncompassionate. Even if the person has an upstanding reputation and they deliver the instruction, you know, in a godly manner, you can always question the motive. And so you can reject the instruction. I believe that's dangerous. Instruction, if you look at the book of Proverbs, is something to be heeded. And if someone, yes, I realize that sometimes instructions from others is invalid. It's not, you know, it's not correct. They tried to reprove and rebuke Jesus Christ, and their reproof was unjust. And it is true that people can instruct us, could criticize us unjustly. But we better take the time to listen to what they have to say, because if we don't, then we're not going to be bettered by it. And I think we all realize it's very difficult to receive instruction, because of our old nature. Our fleshly and natural response is to reject it, is to point the finger back at them, rather than dealing with our own faults and failures. But again, it is always in our best interest to listen to instruction and to be improved by it, if we can. The people of Nineveh, they could have questioned the motives of Jonah because they were impure. Jonah didn't really want to be there. They could have said, you're not delivering this in a loving manner. Matter of fact, you're not, you know, thorough. You're not declaring this thing fully either. Just judgment, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. All you preach is judgment. Don't you love us? And if they would have done that, they'd all perished. They'd all just died. Now, this isn't an excuse for those of us who preach the gospel to be unloving. Matter of fact, this is a warning. We ought to do our very best to live exemplary lives so that people don't reject our message because of who we are.
Yes.
They lacked this generation. They lacked faith. They always wanted to see a sign. They lacked repentance. The type of repentance that was displayed by the people of Nineveh. And thirdly, notice verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. This generation lacked an interest in spiritual things. I think most of you are aware of the account in 1 Kings with the Queen of Sheba. Solomon, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is said to be the wisest man ever to walk the earth. And that's because when God said, Solomon, what do you want? Anything you want, I'll give it to you. He asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom. And I believe he did that because of the things that his father, David, had taught him. And if you look at the book of Proverbs, that's what you'll find. That wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And so when Solomon was asked, well, what do you want? He said, well, my father taught me the principal thing, the most important thing, is wisdom. Give me wisdom. And Solomon was wise. And so this queen, the queen of Sheba, I believe from Ethiopia, heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And she was a little bit skeptical if you read that entire account, because when she came, though, and she heard of the wisdom of Solomon, she gave him one question after another. She asked him one thing after another, and he was able to give an answer. And she says, the half hath not been told me. When she looked at the ascent, that the people going up to the temple, it says that her breath was taken from her. She was amazed at what she had heard about the wisdom of Solomon, but when she came, the half had not been told me, she says. But you see, here's this woman living in another country. I don't know how many miles, I should have looked it up, I don't know how many miles away it was for her to travel to where Solomon was there in Jerusalem, but I got to assume it was a considerable distance, especially when you don't have airplanes and automobiles. But she heard of this wisdom, and she wanted to come and hear it firsthand. And Jesus says, look at what this woman does. She hears of the wisdom of Solomon, and she travels afar to come and hear it. But here you guys are standing in the presence of someone who's wiser than even Solomon, and you don't want anything to do with my wisdom. That's the attitude that our generation has today. They'll get up on the day after Thanksgiving, they'll get up at 2 and 3 a.m., people will, and they'll stand at a store waiting for it to open so that they can get a Tickle Me Elmo doll. But don't ask me to get up at 9:30 to go to church. Those fans in Green Bay, 70,000 of them, man, they'll get in that stadium and it will be below freezing. They'll take their shirts off, put their cheese heads on, and have a good time. But don't ask people to come to church when the air condition's out. People will travel hundreds of miles to go to Washington, D.C. I can't, for the life of me, can't figure that one out, but to see monuments. They'll travel hundreds of miles to see natural beauties like Niagara Falls and the Grand Canyon. They'll travel miles upon miles to visit family and friends around the country. But how far would they travel to hear good preaching? How far would they travel to hear bad preaching? This woman, she traveled a great distance to hear some good Bible wisdom. But our generation, like this generation, they're just not interested. But I've got a message for this generation. If they will listen, like the Queen of Sheba did, and they'll come into the house of God, and they'll hear the unadulterated preaching of the Word of God, their breath too will be taken from them. And they'll say, the half has not been told me about the wisdom and the goodness of God. By the way, the Queen of Sheba, when she traveled to Jerusalem, she saw all the joy in the hearts and faces of the people of Israel. Is that what the lost people sees in us? You know, I was thinking to myself this week, I was thinking, which fruit of the Spirit do I lack? And I thought there was probably that one, joy. Some of them I can see exhibited in my life. Love, meekness, temperance. But I said, joy. I said, that is one that maybe lacks. But it ought not to. That's why I've been singing the last 2 days, girls. God's been good. I've been singing that since the revival meeting Thursday. How far would you travel to hear the wisdom of God? Do you have an interest in spiritual things. And lastly, I'll not go into this in great depth, but in verses 43 to 45, Jesus gives this illustration. He says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." You might wonder, how does this all fit in? Well, understand, this is how most people see this illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, most Bible teachers. The Jews had been cleansed from their idolatry through the Babylonian captivity. Consistently, they were guilty of idolatry throughout their history until after the Babylonian captivity. That captivity purged them of their idolatry. I don't know if it was the result of seeing the idolatry that went on there, or it was just a repentant heart due to God's judgment, but the Jewish people, for the most part, had been cured of their idolatry. And so you could say they were swept clean, polished. The house was clean. The body, you could say, was empty and ready for something to inhabit it. But what Jesus is saying is, yes, you've gotten rid of your idolatry. In that sense, as a nation, you've made yourself more morally pure. But you still have not made room for the person of Jesus Christ. And as a result, that unclean spirit that perhaps left you, he's going to come back and see that you're all cleaned up now, but you've not been born again. And he's going to take his buddies and pick up residence within you. And your last state is going to be worse than your former. You see, folks, to clean up your life morally, to see that there's truth in the Scriptures, that it's not good for you to drink, it's not good for you to smoke, it's not good for you to commit fornication, it's not good for you to commit adultery, and for you to clean yourself up because of that and yet not get saved, will perhaps bring to your life greater judgment. Because you saw the moral truths that are present in the Bible, but you rejected your need to be born again. All of us are sinners. Born the world sinners. We've all sinned. And as a result, we need to be born again. We don't need to just turn over a new leaf. We need a new life. We don't need reformation. We need regeneration. We don't need religion in and of itself. We need Jesus Christ. And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, He gives you a new life. He comes and takes up residence in your heart. So let me ask you a question. Are the characteristics that are present in this spiritually impoverished generation present in your life? Is there a lack of faith, a lack of repentance, a lack of interest in spiritual things, a lack of true conversion? If so, why don't you exercise faith in the revelation that God has given you? Repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you'll do that, you can be assured of a home in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the many lessons that we can learn from our text this morning. And Lord, I pray that You would challenge each of us to exercise faith in the revealed Word of God. Lord, for those that are lost, that they might be saved. For those of us that are saved, that we might glorify You by just walking in simple childlike faith all the days of our life. Lord, help us also to learn from this particular passage how we might better and more effectively communicate with other people the gospel message. Lord, when there are those who think that just one more piece of evidence would enable them to believe, help us to point them to the Scriptures. Scriptures such as Luke 16:31 that says, even if one come back from the dead, the brothers of the rich man wouldn't believe. And Lord, that truth applies to anyone alive today. So God, just use the text to help us to be more effective servants for Thee here on this earth. Use it for Thy glory, Lord, and use it to bring the lost to Thyself as well. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, if you would. And let's turn to hymn number 58. Hymn number 58.